Turn with me in your Bibles this morning. We're going to continue on in our study in 1 John. We're in 1 John chapter 2 this morning, and we're going to be looking in the 11 verses there, first 11 verses of 1 John chapter 2 this morning, as I want us to look at the assurance that we have as believers. I'm going to read the first three verses just to kind of get us some background. My little children, I am writing these things to you that you may not sin. If anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Christ Jesus, the righteous, and he himself is the propitiation of our sins, not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. And by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for your word this morning. We pray that we might experience assurance in our lives as believers, that we wouldn't be doubtful, that we wouldn't be tossed and driven by every wave and every new doctrine that would come our way and every false teacher, but Lord, that we would cling mightily to the ark, which is Jesus Christ. We pray, O Lord, that you would just bless us this morning as we would look at your word. We pray, O God, that you would open our hearts to what you would say to us through your word this morning. We pray these things now in Jesus' name, and God's people said, Amen. Pastor Steve Cole tells the following story that actually took place about 30 years ago. And he says, years ago, I was candidating at my first church. We were staying in a house in a remote area of Southern California in the mountains while the owners were away. We were having dinner at another home when we received a call informing us that an escaped convict had ditched his stolen car in the driveway of the house where we were staying, and that he had set out on foot across the property. We decided, wisely, to spend the night at the home where we were having dinner. The next morning, I called the sheriff's department to explain our situation and ask if it was safe to take my pregnant wife back to the house. He assured me that it was perfectly safe, and I said, fine, I'd like a sheriff's escort to the house to check over some of the hiding places on the property just to make sure. When we arrived at the property, there were three or four squad cars of officers wearing bulletproof vests, putting on their bulletproof vests, loading their shotguns. It was at that point that we learned that the convict had made his way to another road, hitchhiked, and killed the driver who'd picked him up. The sheriff was sure that it was safe for us to go back to the house unarmed, but he wasn't really sure. When the safety of his men was on the line, he wanted to be really sure. Now, there are things in life that we need to be really sure of. There are things, you know, that we can be kind of sure about, but there are things in life, and I think salvation is one of those items in life that we had better be really sure of. And I don't want to risk my eternal destiny. I don't want you to risk your eternal destiny. The Bible tells us, warns us, that many are deceived in this matter, this crucial matter. And so this morning, we're going to look in this section here, verses 1 through 11 of chapter 2. We're going to notice four causes for assurance that we can have as Christians. Now, as I said last week, when John was writing 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, the book of Revelation, he was probably at least 80 years of age. Okay, he may have been even older than that, but on a conservative end, he was probably about 80 years of age, and he is writing to comfort and counsel a church that's in crisis, okay? The crisis is there are false teachers who are misleading people in the church. They have a lack of assurance. They have a lack of confidence. And let me just tell you that the worst thing in the world as a Christian is to have a lack of assurance, a lack of confidence, okay? Because that's what the devil wants you to be in, that position. Okay, God does not want you to be lacking assurance. God does not want you to be lacking confidence in the Christian life. So with that as our background, we're going to look here and notice four different reasons or causes of assurance that we can have in these first 11 verses here today. First of all, we see the believer finds assurance through the perfect work of Christ. Now, those are those verses I just read. Verses 1 and 2 specifically address this. My little children, I'm writing to you these things that you may not sin. If anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. We have assurance as Christians because we know Jesus Christ is our advocate. Everything about our Christian faith begins and ends with the perfect work of Jesus Christ. Usually when people begin to lose assurance, usually when people begin to lose focus in their Christian life, it's because they're focusing on themselves instead of on Christ. Amen. We have an advocate with the Father. Only God can forgive sin, and though we have no claim on him, yet there is one with him who can plead for our cause, who we can rely on to totally manage our interests. You know, people, when they get really, really wealthy, they have to hire lawyers to kind of manage their assets or manage their interests, or they'll hire CPAs or whoever else to kind of help manage their interests. You already have an advocate that's managing your most important interests, your soul. The word advocate that's used there is the same word that's being used of Jesus as the word that's being used of the Holy Spirit throughout most of the rest of the New Testament. And it's that word paraclete. And it means also that the Holy Spirit is our comforter, okay? Speaking about being our comforter. Due to our unseasonably, it's Iowa, so it is just seasonably cold weather, okay? Yeah. Due to our seasonably cold weather and the length of it and the ice of it and the snow of it and all of that, I've been doing a lot of running inside over at Mercer and up at the university. And one of the things running at Mercer on the treadmills over there is you get to watch a lot of lousy television, okay? Whoever's in there first has first choice, you know, and so sitting there running away and watching, and one of the things I've seen is advertisements. Advertisements on cable TV are pathetic, aren't they? But nonetheless, I saw this advertisement not too long ago with William Shatner, okay? You guys remember William Shatner, right? If you're old enough, you remember Star Trek, okay? If you're younger, whatever the lawyer show was that he was in. And it begins with these two really oily lawyers. Now, most lawyers are oily to begin with, but nonetheless, there are these two really oily lawyers, and they're fictitiously telling some individual, that there was an accident, and even though it wasn't your fault, you're not going to get anything anyways, right? How many of you have seen this commercial? Yeah, you know it? Okay. And so the person, you know, they're kind of down, trodden, dejected, and all that, and then says something to the effect, you know, well, Hoopy and Abraham are my lawyers. And all of a sudden, these two oily lawyers, they just start to quiver, and they start saying, well, we'll settle out of court. We'll settle out of court with them. And you're supposed to think, if you're an afternoon TV junkie, you're supposed to think, wow, if I get into any trouble at all, Hoopy and Abraham, I just got to cough up, a few thousand to put them on retainer, and they can put the nastiest lawyers to flight, right? That's what you're supposed to think. Well, Christian, let me tell you something. You have an advocate that doesn't just put lawyers to flight, puts the very devil of hell himself to flight, and that is Jesus Christ, our Savior. And guess what? You don't even have to pay a dime to put him on retainer. When you bow your knee and accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, he is your retainer he's on retainer for life, and actually for eternity for you and me. Friend, Jesus does not plead that we are innocent. You ever see that? Lawyers will lie, and they'll plead that this person's innocent. Or better yet, they'll plead extenuating circumstances, right? You should let this person off because of these extenuating circumstances. Jesus never says that about you or me. He never says that we're innocent. He never says that we need to let us off. God the Father needs to let us off because we had a bad childhood or we didn't get enough education or we were poor or whatever else. He admits the guilt of those for whom he becomes their advocate to the full extent charged them by the law of God. And he doesn't attempt to hide it. He doesn't attempt to conceal it. He doesn't attempt to apologize for it. He neither attempts to deny the fact nor show that they had a right to do what they have done. He simply says, when you see them, see the sacrifice that I have made on their behalf. And praise God for that. We have assurance because Christ is the perfect propitiation of our sins. That's a tongue twister of a word that's used there in the NASB. But it talks about there in verse 2, it says, he himself is the propitiation of our sins. And what does that mean, that word? It means that Christ's intercession is the continual application of his death for you and for your and my salvation. That word that's used there in the original language, it means something that you don't hear a lot nowadays in the mainline church. The mainline church today, you want to hear messages about the love of God. God is love, God is love, God is love, almost at the exclusion of the fact that God is also righteous, and God is just, and God is holy, and God is all of these other attributes. But friends, God is all of those and many more at the exact same time, and perfectly so. And see, what oftentimes in modern Christianity today, we want to just focus on one attribute and say that's what God is to the exclusion of all the others. But that's not biblical. What's biblical is God is that, but God is everything else all at the same time, and they have to work in perfect harmony together. And so God is angry with our sin. We don't hear that very much nowadays. But it's true, God is angry with our sin. And what this word propitiation means is that in some way or another, the holy, righteous sacrifice of Christ has alleviated, has covered the wrath that God the Father has against all sin, and it's no longer being counted against you or me. Isn't that wonderful to know? It's wonderful to think about that. Here it is, 2,000 years later, and Jesus Christ is still the propitiation for sin, not because he continually offers the sacrifice like Catholicism teaches. You know, if you go into a Catholic church and the Mass, the priest will say that the body of Christ and the blood of Christ is being offered again right now, and they'll ring the bell, and they will have the incense burning at that point in time. That patently is not true biblically. Biblically, Jesus Christ was offered once and for all, and it only needed to be offered once and for all because it was an absolutely perfect offering. I don't know if you've ever done perfectly on a test or written a perfect score. We knew a kid that was at City High School that wrote a perfect score for the ACTs. We actually knew a couple different ones. You don't have to go and test again. You can't do any better than that. Doesn't make any sense to. You don't have to, and that's the way it is with what Christ has done. It is a perfect sacrifice. And you know, God is wrathful. God is vengeful towards sin, but God's wrath is not capricious. When I was growing up, there was a man in our neighborhood growing up who was volatile. He was unpredictable. He was very mean towards one of his sons, very passive towards the other son. You know, he'd beat the one and demonstrate undue love and attention towards the other one. It was really strange. It was really weird. And, you know, you look at the gods that the world has. You know, you look at the Hindu gods. You look at the gods of Greek mythology. You look at all these, and they are capricious, kind of unstable, unbalanced individuals, right? That is not the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible hates all sin equally. But the God of the Bible is appeased by all sin, or of our sin, equally through the blood of Jesus Christ. Second, believers find assurance through obedience. Look at verses 3 through 5. I read verse 3, but going on from there. The one who says, I have come to know him and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. By this we know that we are in him. So, we find assurance through obedience. Some people call this the moral test, a moral test. And we obey the Lord's commands, and it's a test for us. But when we do that, it gives us assurance. John lays out in this passage here this test. And in the previous section, John starts with three false claims of these false teachers. And those start with, if we claim, if we claim, if we claim. Now he's changing that over, and he's expressing two positive or two correct assurances by which the Christian is assured. And these begin with the phrase, by this we know that. By this we know that. In verses 3 and 5, you see that. And John is saying in this passage, which is important for us to hear today, someone may say that he or she knows God. Someone may say that he lives in Christ. Someone may say that they are walking in the light. But invariably, if it's an authentic claim, it will prove by new life resulting in obeying God and imitating Christ. John clearly states the truth of our witness is based on the moral test of obedience. Now, several years ago, I got to take a tour on the airbase over in Des Moines and see the F-16s up close. And I know they've been they're not our top-of-the-line fighter jets anymore. But an F-16 is just an amazing piece of machinery, isn't it? The aircraft. It's just incredible what they can do, incredible capabilities they have. But you know what? It has to be under the control of a pilot. You can't just turn it on and send her down the runway and expect that something positive is going to happen. It's got to be under the control of the pilot. And in the same way, you know, when we become Christians, we've got to be under control of somebody. We will be under control of somebody. Either we're going to be under the control of Jesus Christ in our lives, or we're going to be under the control of the enemy in our lives. And so, in order to be positive, in order to be utilized to the extent that God wants us to be utilized, we need to obey God. We need to obey Christ's commands in our lives. And obedience is a moral test that is applied to your and my life. That's why it says here in verse 5, if anyone obeys his word. And that's, yes, the commands, but it's also all the word of God. And the only way that you and I can know the word of God is to read the word of God. And if you can't read, then to listen to the word of God. That's the way we come to know it. I'm amazed at what people say is in the Bible. You know, people tell me all these incredible things that are in the Bible, and there are a lot of incredible things in the Bible, but the sad thing is that a lot of times it isn't what they said that's in there. And you're like, have you ever read the Bible? You know? Have you ever read it? There's a professor at university that's very critical of Christianity, and this man has his advanced degree in English and in literature. And recently I saw, as he was posting something on Facebook, he was saying the top 10 books he's never read in his life, thoroughly in his life. Guess what was on there? The Bible. I'm like, how can you even be an English major if you've never read the book that has influenced the English-speaking world more than anything else? You know, how? How is this even possible? And so Jesus says, John says here, if anyone obeys his word. You see, the proof of love is loyalty. You can tell people all day long, I love this person, I love that person, I love this organization, I love that country, I love whatever, you know. But if they're not loyal, they're not loving. They're not loving. You know, when I was a kid and Jane Fonda went overseas and she, you know, posed on that piece of anti-aircraft equipment and she was saying that she was being a loyal American. No, you weren't. You're undercutting the United States. Maybe some of you are too young to even know what in the world I'm talking about. That's okay. Or, you know, you'll hear people that, oh, I love my spouse, but you're cheating on your spouse. How's that working out for you? That's not love. That's not loyalty. And we see that then over, and what John is saying here is in the church, there are all sorts of signs that we'll say, oh, you know, I love God, and this church loves God, and all that, you know. Your church, you can go to a church that speaks in tongues. You can go to a church and, you know, have a full band playing for 30, 45 minutes, whatever. You can go to a church that, you know, recently had somebody tell me that, you know, about Holy Ghost dancing, or a choir with all the trimmings on it, or you can call yourself Reformed, or any other standard that we arbitrarily want to put on the Word of God. But if we are not obeying God's Word, it's all for nothing. It's just a puff show. John reiterates this principle with slightly different form here in verse 5. He says, we know we are in him. We know we are in him because our obedience is proof of our loyalty to Christ. You know, if you think about that, John chapter 15, he writes and he says, our Lord describes the new relationship that we have between himself and his followers is one of a vine and its branches, right? A vine and its branches. And the Father is the vine keeper. The true vine is our Lord. He is the source of our strength. He is the source of our sustenance. And we are the branches. And, you know, no branch on my grapevine can say I did it all by myself. Right? Because the only way they can do anything, the only way they can produce any fruit, the only way they can grow is by being rooted in, grafted in, attached to, whatever way you want to look at, whatever you want to say, to the vine. That's the case for you and me as well. We have to be rooted in, grafted in, attached to Jesus. We have to realize that whatever we are, whatever is possibly good in our life, has come from Christ and not ourselves. Third, believers find assurance through abiding in Christ. This is found in verses 6 through 8. And some people have referred to this as kind of the social test. The one who says he abides in him ought to himself walk in the manner in which Jesus walked. Beloved, I'm not writing a new commandment to you, but an old commandment which you have had from the beginning, and the old commandment is the word which you have heard. On the other hand, I am writing a new commandment to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. See, this aspect of Christian assurance is in relation to the others. John calls us to test the love. Test the love. And right in this, John says that on the one hand, I love how John writes this. He says, on the one hand, I'm writing you about an old commandment. You know, it was an old commandment. But on the other hand, I guess it is new. Yeah, that's how he's saying this here. And John is not explicit. Now, that's the funny thing. If you read through this, you don't really see what the commandment is. John says, I'm writing you an old commandment, and I guess I'm writing you a new commandment, but he never says what the commandment is. Not so much, but he does actually tell us. The new commandment is essentially the commandment that Jesus gave, John 13:34, that we are to love the brethren. We're to love our brothers. What type of love must a disciple of Christ demonstrate? As Christians, we need to realize that the whole import of the teaching of all of the law, all of the prophets, are summarized by loving God and our neighbor as ourselves. That's what Jesus said. You know, sometimes you'll see people, they'll get caught up in trying to figure out this tidbit, this portion of Old Testament prophecy or that portion of it. And hey, it's good. And we should know those things as much as we possibly can. But you'll see people that will do that, and they'll have a huge offense against another brother or sister in Christ. You know, you're majoring in the minors and minoring in the majors in that situation, because you're missing the whole import of what the prophets and the law taught. And that was to love the Lord with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, and love your neighbors yourself. Stephen Olford was one of my favorite preachers. He passed away about 10 years ago. And he had a collection of stories that he could tell. He's an incredible illustrator. And in his book called The Grace of Giving, Olford tells the story of a Baptist pastor during the American Revolutionary War by the name of Peter Miller. And Miller was a pastor up in Pennsylvania, and Peter Miller was an advisor, a spiritual advisor to General Washington. And in his town, where Pastor Miller was, there was a man by the name of Michael Whitman, who was an evil-minded, reprobate sort of individual who would do whatever he could to humiliate the pastor in public whenever he had the opportunity. One day, Whitman was arrested for treason and was sentenced to die. Peter Miller, the pastor, traveled 70 miles on foot to Philadelphia to plead for the life of the traitor. When General Washington saw Pastor Miller there, he says, "No, Peter, I cannot grant you the life of your friend." Miller said, there's some confusion here, General. He is not my friend. He is the bitterest enemy I have." To which Washington replied, "What? You've walked 70 miles to save the life of your enemy? That puts matters in a different light. I'll grant you your pardon." And he did. Peter Miller took Michael Whitman back home to Apatra, Pennsylvania, no longer as an enemy, but as a friend. Who are you at odds with today? Who's your enemy today? Who's the person that's saying things against you at work, or saying things against you at school, or saying whatever it is? Okay? Love them, and you know what? You may just have yourself a best friend before too long. You can show them what it means to live the life of Christ. Walking as Jesus walked shows us that we are abiding in Christ. Dr. James Roskup, a biblical scholar, he devotes an entire book to the theme of abiding in Christ, and he essentially sums it up as saying this. Abiding, just like we have three R's, you know, in schooling, he says there are three R's. Abiding involves a person's relating himself or herself to Christ. Abiding requires rejecting attitudes, behaviors, actions for the interests of Christ. And abiding requires receiving what Jesus wants to give us, new life in Christ. You see, in our text, John says that if we are abiding in Christ, we will walk as he walked. And this means he'll be our supreme example for living. This means that we will demonstrate a complete and total dependence upon him. This means that we will demonstrate a complete submission to his will, regardless of how difficult we may think that is. You know why? Because Jesus did the exact same thing. Jesus said, John chapter 5, verse 19, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing, for whatever the Father does, these things the Son does in like manner." And he lived in a way that we're to imitate, that we're to follow. Fourth and finally, the believer finds assurance through loving his brother. Loving his brother. Look at verses 9 through 11. The one who says he is in the light yet hates his brother is in darkness until now. The one who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. But the one who hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. Now, you know, I know that in life it's easy to fall out with people, right? It's really easy to fall out with people over certain things. You hate your brother, you're not saved, period. Chris, how can you say that? Because the Bible says that. You know what? If you hate your brother and you continue in hatred towards your brother or your sister in Christ, you need to seriously reevaluate your standing before the Lord God Almighty. People say, well, I came and I walked an aisle in 1972 in First Baptist Church in Aiken, South Carolina. No. Don't care to hear about it. If you hate your brother, you are still in the darkness. If you hate your sister, you're still in the darkness. You can testify, you can shout, you can sing, you can dance, you can teach, you can do whatever. You have absolutely no assurance of your eternal condition if you hate your brother. John warns us to beware of fooling ourselves of our true spiritual condition. Walking in the light excludes all hatred towards the brethren, for such hatred is a form of total darkness. This verse sets forth in a variety of forms the affinity between love and light, between hatred and darkness, and the consequential incompatibility between hatred and light. Hate is not watered down. Don't think of it as like neglect or fail to love. John says love is love. John says hate is hate. There is no neutral ground between the two. Don't try to pretend as though there is. Love is the moral counterpart of intellectual light. When we come to know Christ and we begin to study God's word and we begin to understand things about, that's intellectual light, okay? Coming into our lives and we begin to see more of how we're to act and how we're to behave and what we're supposed to do and how we can honor God. But on that side of that, walking in that light is the demonstration of love, the moral counterpart. So as we understand more about God, we should in fact be more loving. More loving towards God's people. More loving towards the lost. More loving towards other individuals. If you find that you are becoming more hateful, if you find that you're becoming more disagreeable, if you find that you're becoming harder to deal with, you better check your salvation. Because the two are opposed. John is at once here earnestly dogmatic and earnestly philanthropic because the incarnation has taught us the preciousness of man and the preciousness of truth. We don't compromise either. We don't compromise the truth, but we don't compromise the dignity of any person. We don't do that. Why? Because the truth is the truth, and because every single individual on the face of this earth has been created in the image of God Almighty. And we need to treat them that way. Christian love teaches us to value the other one's soul over our comforts or pleasures. People will get really angry at another person because they inconvenience them. Or because, you know, they mess with what my comfort is. You know, invariably, people want me to do a favor or run an errand or do a counseling or intervene in a crisis or something on my day off. On my day off. Now, I know if you talk to Barry, he'll say that I work one day a week. But he'll do that as a joke because he knows that's really not the truth. Right? it always seems that way. It's always on the day off. And you know what? I don't demonstrate a godly attitude all the time when that happens. You know, it's like, my day off is my day off. Don't mess with me on my day off. I want to have my day off. That's a lousy attitude, isn't it? Don't say that too loudly. I'm messing with you. Don't hate somebody. If they inconvenience you, your comforts, your pleasures, whatever, so what? God is more than capable of making that back up to you. Christian, if you say you hate someone, you are in severe jeopardy. God alone has perfect abhorrence for sin and sinners. You don't. I don't. And we may even say, boy, that person is a real sinner, real, gone cat, as we used to say, or whatever. No. You don't have that right. You don't have the right to hate them. Hate is like acid. Hate's like acid. Remember in seventh grade, the first time I think I messed with acid, and had it in something you shouldn't have had it in. And as I start walking across the floor in the science room, it's dripping on the floor. Why? Because acid, some acids will, destroy the very objects into which they're poured, right? Or poured upon, You think you're going to use that acid of bile in your life, of bitterness, of hatred, or whatever, you think you're going to really get that person, you're going to burn yourself. You're going to destroy yourself along the way. It's like that Irishman who was so tired. There was this big bully in town, and always came and slapped this little guy on the back, and he said, you know what, I'm going to show him. I'm going to get even with that guy. And he packed underneath his coat a bunch of TNT waiting for the man to slap him on the back. He says, I'm going to get even with him. Yeah, you really got even with him, didn't you? It's like a person will, burn down their house in order to get rid of a rat. What are you thinking? Do you think it's going to do you good? Choosing to love instead of hate keeps the Christian from stumbling. Choosing to love. When you choose to love in a situation where the world will tell you you have every right to hate, you know that you're walking in the light of God. You know that you are. At that point in time, that should be one of the greatest confidences. That should be one of the greatest comforts in our lives. When we are choosing to not hate, but choosing to love that individual who just causes you frustration and irritation and anxiety and whatever else you want to say. And it says in verse 10, and there is none cause or no cause of stumbling in him. There's no stumbling block. Because you neither give nor you receive an offense. Because love prevents you from either taking or giving an offense. And that's what it gets down to in all of our lives. Do we want to give an offense? Do we want to take up an offense? Do we want to cause offense? Let me just tell you one other thing along with this. This one's for free. Okay? We all see other people that will fight. People want you to take on their offenses. Okay? Don't you do that. I've been yelled at more times from people who want me to take up an offense. I'm not going to take up your offense. You may be right. You may be 100% right. I'm not going to take up your offense. You know why? Because God does not give me the grace to handle the offense that you have with somebody else. And if you foolishly walk down that path and you foolishly take up an offense between two individuals and you take sides with that, you know what? God's not going to give you the grace to deal with that. God will give the grace to those two individuals. And I have seen this, I don't know how many times in my life. Those two individuals who are like cats and dogs at one another, they're not even cats and dogs, they're pit bulls, at each other's throat without any food, And they're at it and they're angry with one another. They're upset. They want to do whatever. And they will make up. They'll seek forgiveness in Christ. And if you've taken that offense, you're still mad. You're still angry. And you can't release that. Why? It wasn't your problem to begin with. It wasn't supposed to be your offense to begin with. So what you should do is try your best to, love and pull them together. But don't pick up the offense. Don't pick it up. Choosing to love instead of hate keeps me from stumbling. As we walk in the light, our pathway gets illuminated. You know what? There's always just a little bit of light that you can have with you. You can't see the entire field when you're walking across it if you're carrying, an old lantern. When I was a kid, used to coon hunt. And when you're walking in the woods with a lantern, you can't see a half a mile in front of you. You can see, about from me to where Crystal and Ting Xuan are, that's about as far as you can see. But you take a few steps that direction, and you can see that many steps more. God is not going to lay out his entire life plan, most likely, for all of us, for us. But he is going to lay out for us the next step. and the next step and the next step. And as long as we are walking in the light, as long as we are walking in a way that is loving towards our brother, towards our sister, as long as we are trying to obey him, as long as we are trying to honor him, he's going to show us the next step. He's going to show it to us. And when you do that, you don't have to worry about stumbling and falling. You don't have to worry about it. I've never been to the Grand Canyon. I want to go one day to the Grand Canyon. If I go to the Grand Canyon, one of the things I tell myself I'd like to do, I'd probably chicken out of it, but one of the things I'd really like to do, unless my kids say that I'm a wimp and then I'll do pretty much anything, is I want to try one day to go on those Grand Canyon mule rides. Have any of you done that before? Yeah? Okay. I want to go on one of those. I want to go on one of those mule rides, okay? More than 10,000 people a year use the Bright Angel Trail for what it's made for, mules. Not to hike on, but for mules, okay? And the manager was of the livery was interviewed, and he says, you know, they provide a pre-ride orientation, they provide a pre-ride reality check. You have the chance to back out, get a full refund if you want to. They don't want anybody freaking out on the mule, you know, when you're up that far. And one thing they say is, you got to get this right, you got to get this straight. You go by a mule, you're choosing to ride, you're not going to hike. If you want to hike, watch an IMAX movie, you know? You're going to do this the way they say they're going to do this. And the Canyon Mules have an impressive record. They have been operating for over 100 years, and they've never had a tourist fatality. That's a pretty good record. That's better than most of the, you know, the roller coasters and that sort of thing that your kids want to ride on, right? And but they have this impressive record, no tourist fatalities for over a century of operations. You think about that. That's on the average 10,000 riders, I guess, right? 10,000 riders for 100 years. That's a lot of people without an accident. He says we can attribute our safety record to three things. First of all, the quality of the mules. Okay. You don't want a mule to have like a heart attack when they're up there. Poof, there they go. The guides have trained them well. So the quality of the mules, they're training, and we have guides who will do their job to take care of and prevent accidents. Prevent accidents. The Word of God tells us here, friends, in this section we've looked at, you want to prevent an accident to your soul? You want to prevent an accident to your soul? Rely totally and wholly on the perfect work of Jesus Christ. If you think you're adding anything to this salvation that we've got, that we have received freely, sovereignly from the hand of God, then you know what? Then you need to be aware. But if you can say, I trust wholly and solely on the perfect work of Christ, I can't add anything to that, you've got assurance. If you're walking in obedience to the Word of God, you've got assurance. If you're loving your brother, you've got assurance. You've got assurance. If you're abiding in Christ, you've got assurance. You've got assurance. We don't need to fail. We don't need to stumble. We don't need to walk in darkness. We don't need to lack confidence. We don't need to be concerned this week or that week if I'm in or if I'm not in the kingdom, because he's done it all for us. Amen? Let's pray. Lord God, this morning, we pray lifting up our hearts and our souls to you today. Lord, there are so many stumbling blocks in life. And I know, Lord, it's not easy. And if I presented it that way, then I ask your forgiveness. It's not easy to go through this life, to follow after you wholly, or to be completely obedient, or to always keep our eyes upon you. But Lord, we need to. Just as those mules have had a perfect record for 100 years, you've had a perfect record in a much more valuable way for thousands and thousands of years. And Lord, we know that we can trust you, we can trust your word wholly and fully to one day be with you in eternity. We thank you, Lord, that in the meanwhile we get to trust you. And even though it's not easy, even though it's not pleasant from time to time, Lord, it gives us that opportunity to rely upon you and to see your hand at work in our lives. Lord, if there's any who are here this day who are struggling with assurance, may you speak softly and tenderly to them, encouraging us, Lord, in our relationship with you today. For we ask in Jesus' name, and God's people said, Amen.